Our scripture tonight is Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39. That begins on page 1583 in your pew Bible. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Thus far the reading of the word. Last week, we spoke about the triumphant entry of Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem and how that was a glimpse into a future reality, a glimpse into Christ's fully consummated kingdom when he will trample under his feet all his and our enemies and destroy once and for all the enemy of death, and we will go to be with him and worship him for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Palm Sunday gives us a glimpse into that future. But the path which Christ took in order to accomplish and see the victory of that kingdom through was a path of great pain and suffering, one in which Christ must undergo the fullness of his Father's wrath against sin in order to redeem us from the kingdom of darkness and transfer us into the kingdom of his marvelous Son. In our passage tonight, we're seeing the pivot point of human history. If you don't know, I did Palm Sunday last Sunday. This Sunday, I'm doing Good Friday. On Good Friday, I'm doing nothing. And on Easter Sunday, I'm doing Easter. So I had to fit in the sequence of events. That's why we're talking about the cross tonight. The moment Father God has been planning since before the creation of the world to reveal his glory in such a way, a mystery that's now being revealed in this moment. The eternal purpose of making a way for people to be with him for all eternity, that he may be their God and they may be his people, forgiven of their sin, washed white as snow, welcomed into his presence. The cross of Jesus Christ, the hour of darkness, the moment and which Christ said, according to his human nature, in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours, Father, be done." Last week, Christ was saying, "Father, your kingdom come." On the cross this week, he's saying, "Your will be done." Up to this point, Christ has washed his disciples' feet. John, the gospel writer, tells us, having loved his own, he loved them to the very end. He's instituted the Lord's Supper. He cried out to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was betrayed by Judas, put on trial in the middle of the night by the high priest, then brought before Pilate, whipped, handed over to the people. A crown of thorns was crushed upon his skull, made to carry his own instrument of death, mocked, struck, spit on, nailed, and hung upon a cross, in which we find him in that condition in our passage tonight. And as we examine our Lord and his salvific misery and punishment, we must not forget that also all of his life is salvific for us. We must not also forget this essential truth. Jesus Christ went willingly to the cross. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." The entire process guided by the sovereign hand of God In recent years, it's become popular to portray Jesus as a victim of social justice at the hands of Romans. But the Bible tells us that Jesus on the cross is not a victim, but a victor. This is the economy of the kingdom of God. By killing Christ, you resurrect him. By his death, death is defeated. By his seeming defeat, victory is accomplished. Ultimately, Jesus was suffering under the wrath and punishment of God, not the corrupt injustice of Rome or the hatred of the jealous Jewish leaders. Jesus drank the cup of God's judgment, not Pilate's. He marched as an obedient son to the cross of Calvary, knowing full well that this was the only way to redeem us, because he prayed, "Lord, if there's any other way." His answer was, "You must go to the cross." He willingly put himself in our place and suffered hell for our sake. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And he saw us, and with the joy set before him, went to the cross. Let's look at verses 33 and 34 again. "At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Darkness came over the whole land. Luke adds, "The sun itself was darkened." And Matthew states that when Christ died, the earth quaked, the rocks split, and the graves of the city were open, and many who were dead came alive and went into the city and appeared to many. What we're seeing described here is the earth, the entire creation, in pain as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator himself, was dying. We see a glimpse of what Paul talks about in Romans 8 when he says that the entire creation is in the groaning, as in childbearing, the pains of childbirth, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. In this moment, we see the cataclysmic, holistic, all-encompassing nature of Christ's death. This is no normal death. This is a physical manifestation of a massive spiritual shift that's taking place. Paul tells us in Colossians that by going to the cross, Jesus publicly put to shame Satan and his minions. Something's occurring in the spiritual realm in this moment that's absolutely unimaginable to our finite and limited minds. So much so that the creation is darkened. The earth itself cries out what we cannot express in words to see the Son of Glory nailed to the cross. Therefore, may we never become hardened, unmoved, and apathetic towards the cross. Like a story we've heard 100 times, we don't care for it anymore. When Jesus walked and he marched in upon that donkey into Jerusalem, and the religious leaders say, "Jesus, do you hear your disciples? Quiet them up." And he said, "If they didn't cry out, the rocks would." Well, the earth is crying out when Jesus is on the cross, because in that moment, the people wouldn't. Charles Spurgeon says something like this, that in his day, many were excited about talking about prophecy and end times and when that will happen and when Jesus will come, and we see the signs and, "Oh, it could be now, it could be this time." And that was such a pleasure for them. It was a hobby. It was something that interested them. Charles Spurgeon said, "The moment Jesus returns, all of that will no longer be a mystery, and we will know everything about the second coming. We will know everything about the consummated kingdom, but we will plumb the depths of what God did for us in Jesus Christ upon the cross for all eternity and not even scratch the surface." We will plumb the depths of this moment of Jesus upon the cross for all eternity, yet only scratch the surface of what the suffering and death of Jesus Christ truly means, of what God has accomplished for us in the place of the skull. And then Jesus quotes from Psalm 22:1. Pastor Brinks has been talking much about this, and much of what he said is very insightful. But in one sense, it is a cry of the human suffering and agony of our Savior. But just as Pastor Brinks said, the Hebrew principle of the part representing the whole applies here. And we see that not only did the psalmist in Psalm 22 cry out in suffering and anguish because he sensed that the enemies of God were all around him, and then prophesying the suffering of our Savior Jesus Christ, but also the promise of victory comes at the end when it says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Yet even though that promise of victory is there, there is a sense that Jesus is crying out right here that he is conquering from the cross. But also according to his human nature, he truly is suffering greatly. If it were not so, he wouldn't have sweat blood in the garden and been so deeply troubled and asked his Father if there was any other way. And in a mysterious and glorious and unsearchable way, our Savior felt something in that moment that was so human. He felt what it was like to be alone. That in an unexplainable way, when the Father poured out upon his Son the sins of the world, Christ became sin for us. And God in his holiness turned away, but not in such a way that God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity was severed. It truly is mysterious, and it's so difficult to grasp that we have problem putting words to the mystery of the suffering that Jesus underwent on the cross. Alone. Such a human emotion, a human experience. And Christ, in some mysterious sense, knows what that feels like. So much so that the author of the book of Hebrews can say that he sympathizes with us. And a song from one of my favorite musical groups says it way better than I could. The band's called My Epic, and the song is called Alone. And it attempts to explain that mystery and still falls short. The song is about a man who feels alone, feels separate from God, even though God has put his Holy Spirit inside of him, and is thinking about Jesus Christ and wondering if Jesus Christ can sympathize with him, can understand what that feels like. And he looks to this moment upon the cross when Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he tries to explain that. And he says these words about Jesus. For all eternity, you, Jesus, stood with your Father in perfect unity. And when you walked the earth, you only went where he led. You only spoke what he said. So for everything you left and all of the glory you forfeit, no matter how low you were sent, you still couldn't know what it's like to be alone. Disgraced, but you were never alone. Betrayed, but you were never alone. Tortured, but still never alone. And nothing is worse than being alone. I've been thinking hard about us trading places, that maybe I could wear your beauty if you put on my shame. Jesus, I've been trying so hard to look like you that I almost missed the worst of what I put you through. You didn't die for sins. You died covered in them, a prideful lying thief gasping out my final breaths. For that one moment, you looked just like me. So your Father left you, and you died completely alone. For me, you were alone. Was he truly alone? No, of course, because as God the Son, he was at the same time he was upon that cross, holding together the universe by the power of his word. But in some mysterious sense. The union of the divine nature and the human nature, Jesus Christ can sympathize with our feeling of loneliness. Verses 35 and 36. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. Pastor Brink said in Aramaic of what Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" might have been misunderstood from the cross as the words Elijah. I thought that was an interesting and very reasonable take, but I'm trying to give a different direction or a different perspective on this. So in the reaction to these words Jesus spoke, people thought that he was calling for Elijah. They thought maybe he was crying for mercy from Elijah, that Elijah, if he was one of the prophets, Elijah would come and take him away. He would come and save him. But in this moment, this is the world looking upon the Son of God, the Son of glory, God the Son who's existed for all time and all eternity, and seeing something less than that. Jesus, they think Elijah's going to come save Jesus. Jesus created Elijah, knit him together in his mother's womb. He was the one who called him to be a prophet. He was the one who came down in fire upon the altar on the Mount of Carmel when Elijah and the prophets of Baal were standing there. He was the one that came down in a flaming chariot and picked Elijah and carried him away. Elijah's going to save Jesus. Jesus is saving Elijah right in this moment. Christ saving Elijah. Verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Matthew tells us that Christ yielded up his spirit. Luke tells us Christ quoted from Psalm 31:5, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And John tells us that Jesus gave up his spirit, saying, "It is finished." He died. Jesus died. In a mysterious and unknowable way, we can say God died. The Father gave his Son. When we read these words, we should stop for a moment, should we not? And let the weightiness of those words sink in. That Christ breathed his last. Do we really understand those words? Do we really understand what's being told to us here? Jesus breathed his last. The only reason that the corrupt depravity of our sin can be washed away, Jesus breathed his last. That blood on the tree, Jesus breathed his last. The slaughter of the Son of God, Jesus breathed his last. Do we really understand what happened there? For us, let me try to help us understand this. By dying in that moment, rising 3 days later, on the 40th day, ascending into heaven to sit upon the right hand of the Father. For the first time and the only time in all of history, a man walked up to the doors of heaven and cried out. In that moment, Jesus fulfilled Psalm 24. Jesus, the God-man, a man walked up to the gates of heaven and he knocked on that door and he said, "Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors." And I could think maybe the angels who were on guard looked out and said, "Can you see this? There's a man. He's knocking on the door of heaven. These doors have never opened up for a man before." And they ask, "Who are you? That the King of Glory may come in." "Who is the King of Glory?" they asked. "The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle." "Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. Jesus Christ is the King of Glory. And in that day, those gates, rusty, swung open for a man, and a man, the God-man, walked up to his father who was sitting upon the throne, and he sat down at the right hand of the father to say, my job is finished, I am completed, my work is done. And he looked at his father and he said, Father, it's finished. And the father looked at him and he said, indeed, son, it is finished. And in that day, all of creation bended the knee and fell on its face. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. This is the Lamb who sits upon the throne. I'm not going to ask people to make Jesus the Lord of their life, because according to Scripture, Jesus Christ is the Lord of their life. The question is whether we will choose to serve him in this life or the next. Bless him, curse him, hate him, or love him, but by his death, burial, and resurrection, he has been given the lordship over all creation by his Father, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue confess, every knee shall bow. He is the Lord of and over all mankind. And some will bow because God in this life gives them the grace to believe in his exalted Son, and others will bow because their knees will be broken by the reaping of the whirlwind when our Lord comes to judge and rule over the nations with an iron scepter. And I know that's hard, but that's the truth. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died that we may repent of our sins and find grace in the gift of everlasting life. May we never simply read these words. Jesus breathed his last without letting the weight of it affect us deeply within our very souls. He died. He took our place. Great and mighty is our God and worthy to be praised. He saved us from the very jaws of hell, from the very punishment we deserved. Do you wish to see the true, gruesome nature of your sin, the magnitude of its wickedness? Look to the cross of Christ. Do you wish to see the true and glorious nature of God's love, the magnitude of his mercy? Look to the cross of Jesus Christ, where the wrath and mercy of God kiss, that he may be just and justifier. He put to death his only son. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Holy of holies, the most holy place. Hebrews tells us more about the Christological nature of this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22 says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. This curtain of the temple, torn in two from top to bottom, is a fulfillment of what Jesus Christ said to the woman at the well, who was so concerned about where she should go to worship. And Jesus said, one day we will not worship in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim. We will worship in spirit and in truth. Because the entrance to the presence of God will be opened up by the curtain, the true curtain, that is Jesus Christ and his body. And the unique office that Jesus Christ holds as both priest and the sacrifice. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest could go into the most holy place once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. But before he could go into the most holy place, he must make a sacrifice for himself. Yet Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world, puts himself before God the Father as the sacrifice, and now he intercedes for us as the high priest, ever to make intercession for us. What he didn't tell the woman at the well was that this would be accomplished by his death, burial, and resurrection. Christ made a way through his broken body, the true curtain, the true veil, that we may be allowed into the presence of God, that our sins may not keep us from God's holy presence. We cannot go before a holy God unless, that is, of course, we receive the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And thus the veil is torn by the cleansing of our sins, by the blood of Jesus Christ, by our justification through the cross. We can stand before a holy and righteous God, vindicated and made right. In closing, I'd like to share a poem that I wrote some time ago. The idea of the poem came to me as I was listening to a meditation before a Lord's Supper, communion. And I wondered what many of the people Jesus had interacted with in his ministry, touched in his ministry, what they would have felt like, maybe what they would have been thinking, what they would have said if they had been there in that crowd that night looking upon Jesus on the cross. And then I wondered maybe what Jesus would have said in response to their sadness and their doubts. And so I chose three biblical characters: Bartimaeus, one of the man who was blind, who cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me," and Jesus healed him of his blindness. Zacchaeus, who climbed up a sycamore tree, and Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. And the idea of this poem is basically this: the scriptures don't tell us, but what if they were there that night? What would they have said? What would they have been thinking about this moment? And this is the poem. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." I remember it clearly. "I, Bartimaeus, heard the crowd, and they said you were walking through the street. So I cried out, even though those leading the way tried to silence me. I couldn't see, but I could see that you were someone who changed things. Son of David, have mercy on me. You heard, and you came, a servant of God, always serving. What do you want me to do for you? You asked of me. Vision, Lord, I have longed to see. Then receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. And I looked with brand new eyes upon the face of love. Then followed, knowing praising God was all I could do. I followed you. I followed you through the streets. I followed you outside the city. I followed you up the hill. I followed you to your death. And there at the skull, I cursed the eyes you gave me. Have mercy on him, I cried as they nailed in your hands. Have mercy on him, I cried as they nailed in your feet. But no one could hear. They could not see that they were killing the king who sets men free. Tears formed and fell from my cheek, a painful reminder of the eyes that you gave me. So I wept as only weepers could weep. I climbed up a sycamore tree so I could see over the crowd in front of me. You see, I'm a man that overcomes obstacles so I could see what I longed to see. And that's what I did on this day, because I wanted to see the King of the Jews that others said saves. But I couldn't see, so I climbed a tree when I heard you were coming my way. Much to my shock and my dismay, you looked up and without shame said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I'll stay at your house today. I brought you in, even though I was covered in sin, and promised right there and then that I'll give half of everything away, and those I've cheated four times over, I will repay. But I could never tell you how much that would cost, even though money was my thing. I didn't know how high the cost would be until I climbed up a sycamore tree to look over the crowd in front of me and set my eyes upon the man who'd set me free. You see, you'd climbed a tree yourself. This one not nearly as pretty. And knowing in my sinner's heart that you would never ask me to climb down again from my tree to your tree, I cast my crown at your feet and wept as only weepers could weep. My sisters, they told me you wept while I slept. They told me that those who had gathered said, could not he who opened up the eyes of the blind man save this man from death? I wonder if some cast lots and made bets, because you walked up to the tomb and they rolled away the stone. You silenced my sister with the promises told, saying, if you believe, you will see the glory of God this day. Still, I was asleep, but she told me that night how you said, he who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Well, I was dead. Then you prayed. And when you pray, miracles follow. You said, Lazarus, come forth, surrounded by darkness, nothing but hollow. Suddenly I gasped and tasted the best air that I have ever swallowed. You see, I was dead, but now I'm alive. I believe because I was listening to the grave's lullabies, but woke to the most beautiful song of praises and cries, from darkness into light, from death into life, just to watch you die? Why? Why? That was all I could think as I watched them pierce you with a spear. Your life's blood poured out from your side. They pulled you down from the tree. It was the darkest sky as they wrapped you in my grave clothes, placed you in my tomb, rolled my stone in front of it, and I had not the power to return the favor. You're dead. You're dead, and I cannot save you. I cannot wake you from your endless sleep as you did for me. So I wept. I wept as only weepers could weep. Bartimaeus, my son, whom I gave the gift of sight, I gave you eyes, yes, so you could watch me die. Because only then could it truly sink in how glorious it would be to see me resurrected sitting on my mercy seat. You wanted vision. You asked for vision. This is vision. The grave is conquered. Death has lost its sting. Now all can come back home to me, and on their finger I will place a ring. In hindsight, the eyes I gave you are for tears of joy and not for those of weeping. And Zacchaeus, my son, that climbed up a sycamore tree, I know now that wherever you look, all you see is the wood they used to build the cross that killed your king. But I promise you, I took that lumber and those nails, and I used them to build a house for you and me. It's a big, big house with lots and lots of rooms, and I've made one especially for you. It's true, and all your brothers and sisters can come too, so don't worry. I came, I sought, I saved what was lost, and only I know the cost. I know the cost. And Lazarus, my son, whom I gave life, you were dead for 4 days, I only three. You see, the life I gave you is nothing compared to eternity, and eternity is now yours. The death you experienced is no more. Have faith. If I could raise you, do you not believe my Father could raise me? And when he does, I will wash you all as white as snow, break your chains, and set you free. The best part is, this is just the end of the beginning. My Father's calling out to all his children, his sons and his daughters. He asks that they weep. Weep as only weepers could weep. Tears of joy, for he has made a way. He has made a way, and that way is me. May we in this moment see our Savior suffering upon the cross. And know, because he has suffered, we will never face ultimate suffering. Because he died, our sins have been washed. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time we can come and see your word. And in it, the picture of your son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross to save his people from their sins. May we never be cold and unmoved by the sacrifice you've made to claim us as your own, to purchase a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. May we look upon the cross and be moved by your love for us, that we may go forward in this life, living for you and for your glory. Amen. Let's rise to sing celebration hymnal 325.